All right, so we're going to cover two topics this morning. Both are some of my favorites, particularly the saints, which of course Mary is first among the saints. But I love the saints for a couple of reasons. And one, if you, and I'm not advocating for this, so please hear me when I say it. I'm not advocating for the text of the Bible by any means. But if it hasn't been, it would be the lives of the saints, because they are a natural kind of growth of the church that we see throughout. They've been inspired by God, they've been inspired by Jesus, they, in many, many cases, had personal contact with Christ and with Mary, and have gone on to do some incredible things to inspire us. And so we're going to walk through and see, who are the saints? Why does the church place so much importance on the saints? And do we worship saints? Is that true? Do you hear that a lot about us? And is that true? It's not true, but we'll see that. So first, the saints. First of all, we honor saints because they are exemplars of faith. They are models of Christ here on earth. And they give us something to emulate. Christ is always who we want to emulate. And these are women and men who've done that here on earth. And so it shows us, yes, Christ-centered life, a life centered on Jesus, acting as Jesus did is possible. And we see that in the lives of the saints. There's also this spiritual connection that we have. And we'll talk a lot about that in the three different churches that exist, both the church militant, which is us, the church triumphant, which are the saints in heaven, and then we'll talk about how they interact and why that's important in our daily worship with the church. So we'll talk about those, the three different churches. But they're also intercessors for us. And I know this is a kind of a controversial topic outside of the church, but I believe that people who pray on earth were praying for us, they don't forget about us when they're in heaven. Why would they stop praying for us? Why would they stop interceding for us in the presence of God? Of course they don't. And so they're great advocates for us in heaven. And they're also role models. They model God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love. And what a great example for all of us. And then we'll talk about what is the process for canonization, meaning the church recognizing someone as a saint. Every saint is someone in heaven, but not all, everyone in heaven is recognizing a saint. That would be impossible. And so we'll talk about what is the process that the church goes through to recognize someone as a saint. But first, what is a saint? A saint is holy men and women who, by persevering in the Christian faith and living extraordinary lives of virtue, have already entered heaven. So in a sense, it's someone in heaven, right? I had a friend one time tell me, not a particular fan of the Catholic faith, there's no such thing as saints. And of course, my reaction is, absolutely there are. And you probably know it. If you knew someone that passed away and they lived an exemplary life, we can't be sure. But my guess is you probably know a few that are in heaven, that are interceding and praying for you today. And so this notion that saints aren't real. Of course they are. We should strive, every one of us. That's our goal, right? That's what we want, is to be a saint, to realize our faith here on earth, that it meant something, both to our faith and our relationship with Christ, but to others, and that we were able to stand before God and hear those words. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. So saints, sometimes, we look at them and go, gosh, how can I live that life, right? They're not superhuman. They're not angels. They have no specific gifts that you and I don't possess. Right? What they've done and that you and I can access is the same thing. Right? Our relationship with Christ. Really perfecting that. Of really going through the exercises and the mortifications and things that we need to perfect our relationship with Christ so that when we step out of this life into the next one, we don't see a difference. So that's what our role is, and that's what they've been able to do.
So we see saints in the catechism, and if you've got your catechism on the table, you can pull it out. There's lots of, we're going to look at 46, 47, 48 here in just a minute, oops. But there's lots of mentions of saints in the catechism that explains who they are, from the body of Christ, three states of the church, and a cloud of witnesses, and we're going to go through all these here in just a second. But first let's talk about, do we see this? Do we see this? Is this biblical? Like, is there heaven? Is there a hell? And people go there when they die. Of course, we see this in the Bible. And one of the clear examples in the parable that Jesus talks about is Lazarus and the rich man. Right? And here we see an awareness of the recognition. Lazarus and the rich man had this relationship on earth, where the rich man kind of ignores Lazarus. He's poor, he's not doing well, he's out on the city gates, and Lazarus kind of, but the rich man ignores Lazarus every day. Doesn't help him, doesn't provide anything, then they both die. And the rich man recognizes, who's in hell, recognizes and sees Lazarus with Abraham, in the bosom of Abraham. And so he recognizes that. He wants Abraham to send someone, whether it's the Lazarus or himself, to warn his brothers. And so there's this recognition that we can affect, like we can do something in the afterlife and help others. And of course, we can, right? We had this chance on earth to do something. That's what Abraham tells us, is that you had plenty of opportunities to help Lazarus, and you didn't. You had plenty of opportunities to talk to your brothers if you were on earth, and you didn't. And so we see this kind of recognition in the afterworld that there's an ability to recognize who you are and who others are and to want to help them. But of course, when you're in hell, it's too late. All right? We also see at the Transfiguration, we see both Elijah and Moses together with Christ. Right? They came from somewhere, right? This didn't appear from nowhere. And so here we see both Elijah and Moses with Christ during the Transfiguration. And of course, St. Stephen, as martyrdom, as he was dying, as he was being stoned, he saw heaven open, and he saw the cloud of witnesses, right? People waiting for him as he entered heaven and was martyred. And so these are examples that we see in the Bible where saints and people who've gone before us want to help us, want to encourage us, want us to do better, to do more for the kingdom of God. And we need the saints. We need the saints. I know for our RCI candidates that are going through confirmation, you'll pick a saint. And when I went through confirmation back in the day, I picked a saint. And I've accumulated other saints along the way, women and men who kind of appeal to me for the life that they live or the life that I aspire to. That's the great thing about saints. And so we need them because they give us a richer and deeper and more meaningful understanding of who God is. And we can see in the saints that they represent something about God's perfection. You're not going to find one saint that is perfect in everything. But through the body of saints, you can see how they represent something meaningful and about God's perfection that we can have in our own lives, that we want to strive for and work for. Also in the saints,
They demonstrate that, as I said in the beginning, it is possible. We absolutely can live virtuous lives. We can actually keep perfecting our lives as we go along, working harder and harder. It's like exercise every day, doing something that gives us that momentum to be more virtuous, to be more perfect, to be that, to strive for that example of Christ. And then finally, as we'll see, saints are our advocates in prayer. If you're not accessing the intercessory power of saints, you're missing out. They absolutely can help us in prayer, and they want to help us. But recognizing what they can do and what they can't do, I think is really important. And recognizing that when we are asking a saint to pray for us, it's no different. Like, who here has asked someone to pray for them before? Pretty much it. We've prayed for someone before, right? That's what we're doing. That's exactly what we're doing with the saints. We're not asking them to do anything that you and I can't do, right? Other than pray. Intercede on our behalf at the feet of God.
All right, so just a little caution. We do not worship saints. I'd like throwing this out there just so that everyone is very clear. Everything we're talking about here is not worship. It's veneration. Right? I don't care what protesters out on the streets say. This is veneration. So we are united in the communion of saints, the faithful on earth, ask the faithful in heaven, who are their brothers and sisters in Christ, to join them in presenting their needs humbly and prayerfully to God. That's it. That's what we're doing when we ask the saints to intercede for us, right? We're joining them in prayer on our behalf. Any questions about that? Does anyone have any? All right. So veneration. What is veneration? So we teach that only God, this is the Catholic Church teaches this, only God is worthy of worship. Period. Full stop. That's it. Only God is worthy of worship. Veneration of saints is intended to please God. Right? We do that. We join as one church to please God. And then recognizing saints is like what we do with our own family. Right? We have those of you that have kind of researched your family tree, kind of looked at, Father Bert was talking the other day about, his family tree and recognizing, people in your family tree. My grandpa did a lot of research on our family tree, found that we were related to someone on the Mayflower. And so, like, there's this recognition of, where we come from, who we are, and that's what this is. Like, as a church family, we're recognizing women and men who are like heroes, who've done things, who represent what we want to be as a family. It's kind of analogous to that. We ask saints to pray with and for us as the only mediator between God and man, Jesus, right? It's Christ. He's the only mediator between us and God. Only Christ can do that. But we can ask the saints to pray for us and for us to Christ. And then finally, we do pray for the dead as an act of charity and mercy to the souls in purgatory. That's unique to the Catholic Church compared to our Protestant brothers and sisters. It's something we do because the church, if you go to the Catholic funeral, you will see that you won't hear a pronouncement that they're in heaven, right? We may believe that. I know when my grandmother passed away, she suffered from Alzheimer's in the last 8 years of her life. She was a devout Catholic. I owe my faith to her and my grandfather. So I know she prepared herself as she started sliding further into Alzheimer's. And that suffering that she went through on earth, I felt confident at her funeral that my grandmother would have. Can I pronounce that and say that? And people are still praying for her. But I know she's really praying for me more than I'm praying for her.
still pray for the dead because we don't know if they're in purgatory, we want to help them. We'll talk about that. I'm going to pitch about next week. We're going to talk more about purgatory and what that is. We're going to kind of briefly skip it this week, but talk a little bit more in depth about it next week. But we do pray for our dead because not that we can do anything for them other than to pray for them to Christ. Right? And what the state is when they're in purgatory is they're on their way to heaven. Right? They're in. They just have to stop to clean up a little bit and we can help them with that. So this is a quote from St. Thomas Aquinas. He says, "Since all the faithful from one body, the good of each is communicated to the others. We must therefore believe that there exists a communion of goods in the church. But the most important member is Christ, since he is the head. Therefore, the riches of Christ are communicated to all the members through the sacraments." And that's kind of a beautiful encapsulation of what the church is. Right? These different members working together with Christ at the head, communicated through the sacraments, that we have the sacraments that are gifts given to us by Christ and by God to kind of help us as a church as a whole. So there's a communion in spiritual goods. What is that? Well, there's a lot. So there's a communion of faith, a communion of sacraments, a communion of charisms. Yep. A communion of the Lord's goods, and a communion of charity. All these ingredients are kind of coming together as the church, both militant here on earth, the church triumphant, working together to participate in this growth of the church through all these different ways of the faith, the sacraments, the charisms, the goods, and the charity. How do we perpetuate the teachings of Christ here on earth? How we can keep growing the church here on earth through these spiritual goods. All right, so let's talk about the three churches, the church triumphant, the church suffering, and the church known. First, the church triumphant, that's heaven. That's the goal, right? That's where we all want to be. So the church, those are who are in glory, contemplating the full life of God himself. They have run the race, they have receive the great reward of heaven, and they have great intercessory power. They're there with God at the feet of Christ, interceding on our behalf. They pray for the church militant and the church suffering. So they're praying for us every day. And why would they not? Why would they not want to pray for us? The church militant is fighting the fight. Right? They want us to be victorious. They want to see you win, fight your battle, and win. So why would they not pray for us in that moment of pure love and glory and sanctification in heaven? Why would they not? Of course they would. Good angels are part of the church prayer. So this full communion of saints and angels together interceding on our behalf. The church militant, that's you and I. We're the church militant because we are still in the midst of the fight. We are fighting every day. Whether you realize it or not, most of you probably realize it, but whether you realize it or not, we're fighting every day. So those of us in this world who are still working out our salvation, right, that's what we do every day, work out our salvation. We're called to battle Satan. We're called to love God and our neighbors. We pray and receive indulgences for those that are in church suffering, those in purgatory. We pray for those in the church militant. We pray for each other, right? You have a lot, hopefully. And then we can request a prayer from those around us in the church militant and the church triumphant. So accessing the power of prayer, of going, asking for Christ's help to work out our own salvation, to fight and win our battles. That's what we do as the church militants. And then finally, the church suffering are those in purgatory. Those, like I said, we'll talk about this more next week, but purgatory is you know, they die in a state of grace, but maybe have a little venial sins and things they need to clean up before they're able to enter in heaven. So they're on the way. This is not like a last ditch effort, heaven or hell. No, they're going to heaven. There's nothing they can do in purgatory to work out their salvation. It's done. Only Christ can. There's just a little sanctification that needs to happen before they can enter in fullness. Into the fullness of God's presence. And so there's not a whole lot they can do there. Right? We're praying for them. The church triumphant is praying for them. So they will join the church triumphant one day after the purification. But there's nothing they can do in that state for themselves. That's why we pray for the dead. Because we can do that. The church triumphant can do that. They can't do it. And so we pray. We look. The Book of Prayer, and Susan, you've headed that ministry for many, many years, the prayer. How many people at the church are praying right now?
Basically, everyone.
You do it in Mass, right?
But, I mean, on the prayer chain ministry, I have probably 115 people.
All right. So there's a Book of Prayer in our prayers. You can like last week, I had a great one pass away. And I wrote his name. I went to the church here at Merrick. I mean, pray for my uncle. I see he could be in purgatory, he could be in heaven. But if he's fighting that battle and working on his salvation and being purified in purgatory, I want us to be praying for him. There's 115 people at Merrick Queen that did those things and prayed for them, and we pray for them at every Mass. Every Mass we mention the names in our Book of Prayer. So use that. That's an incredible thing that we can do. It's like, go, maybe it's your name, maybe you need prayer. Write your name down, right? I never want to walk in to Mass and not have a name at the top of my mind that I can't write in my book. There's always somebody that, you know, my best friend from high school passed away. He was a Baptist preacher. I went to his funeral, and they all had everybody declared he's in heaven. I pray that he is, but I'm still praying for this guy. I'm still praying for him. Not Mike, maybe only we pray for him. You know, his family, his other friends, you know, they think he's in. Again, I pray that he is, and I hope to see him in one day. But I'm still praying for this guy. And you might be the only person that's praying for somebody. Keep praying. And I tell my kids, my son's in the back, you better be praying for me and your mother when we go. I want masses. I want all kinds of stuff. So do that. Do that. That's important. That's what we do. And again, it's biblical. This isn't something we made up. We see this in Exodus. Judas Maccabeus. I did this so that there was this, you know, a war, a battle, and they come upon the soldiers on their side, and they see that those soldiers kind of gave in to temptation, had amulets and other things that they thought would bring them luck in the battle. Of course, it didn't. They failed. And so Judas saw this and had pity on these soldiers, these dead soldiers. That, you know, kind of violated their oath to God and relied on things outside of their faith to get them through the battle. And said, let's pray for these men. And he offered up, he sent to Jerusalem to provide a sin offering. And it says, in doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking into account the resurrection. And so, this is biblical, to pray for those who've gone before us. And to pray that God have mercy on your soul, and to offer up a sin offering to them. So we see that in 2 Maccabees. St. Polycarp, at his martyrdom, said, we worship Christ as God's Son. We love the martyrs as the Lord's disciples and imitators, and rightly so because of their matchless devotion towards their King and Master. May we also be their companions and fellow disciples. Yes, 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 yes. That's what we want. We talk about this notion of the cloud of witnesses. We see that in Hebrews, where it says, with so many witnesses and a great cloud all around us, we too then should throw off everything that weighs us down, and the sin that clings so closely, with perseverance keep running in the race which lies ahead of us. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who leads us in our faith and brings it to perfection, for the sake of the joy which lay ahead of him, and endured the cross, disregarding the shame of it, and he has taken his seat at the right of God's throne. So this cloud of witnesses encourages to throw off our sin, to keep going, perfection in Christ. In James, he talks about how we pray for one another and confess one to one another. So it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The fervent prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. Elijah was a human being like us, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain upon the land. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So prayer has some power. Let's utilize it. Let's pray for one another. We see in St. Basil that it's an extraordinary statement, but it is nonetheless true that the Spirit is frequently spoken of as the place of them that are being sanctified. The Spirit is verily the place of the saints, and the saint is the proper place for the Spirit, offering himself as he does for the indwelling of God and called God's temple. And so we're called to be perfect. Let's not make a mistake about that. Right? We're called to be holy. We're called to be perfect. We're called to resist sin. We're called to resist temptation. That's the road to sainthood, is to be perfect. We see in Matthew, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be perfect. It's tough. That's a tough thing to do. But we work it out every day. So we're called to be holy. Now, holy does not imply perfection. To be holy is to be set apart for a work of God. So you're in a place that God can use you. Right? That's the lives of the saints. That's what we see with the saints. Like, they put themselves in a position for God to use them in a powerful and lasting way. So you're called to holiness, and you can be holy because of the holiness of Jesus. And we have the sacraments to help us along the way. We are called to glorify God in our daily lives so that we can persevere what began in our baptism. So we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, the good works that God has prepared in advance, that we should live in them. That's holiness. Finally, let's talk briefly about the road to sainthood. So there's four steps in the canonization process. This is what the church uses to officially recognize someone as a saint. Alright, so remember, anyone who's a saint is in heaven, but not everyone who's in heaven is recognized as a saint. Right? I believe my grandmother's a saint. Is the church going to recognize that? Probably not. Right? There's just too many people to try and go through this process to recognize someone as a saint. First step, servant of God. So they're named at least 5 years after the death by the bishop of the place where they died. Right? So this is, now the bishop says, okay, they've been gone for 5 years, let's start the process. Let's look at this. They appoint someone to kind of be the promoter of their cause. And then two church theologians complete an exhaustive search of the canon's writings, sermons, anything that may exist to show us their holy life, of the life that they live. And they'll do interviews and talk to people, living people that knew them. And then they'll exhume the body and examine it. Because we see in a lot of saints, either their whole body is preserved or part of their body is preserved for specific reasons. And so they'll exhume the body and examine it, see if there's anything special about this person's physical physical body. The next step is they're called venerable. Right? Venerable is now there's all evidence is being studied by the Congregation of Causes of Saints. So now it's in Rome. We're doing this review in Rome. If the evidence reveals true holiness exercised by the servant of God, the cardinal prefect of the congregation informs the Pope that the servant of God either was a true martyr or has lived a life of extraordinary and heroic virtue. So there's two paths, right? You're a martyr, or you're someone who's lived a life of extraordinary and heroic virtue. Martyr, straight to sainthood. That's the fastest path to sainthood. You want to be a saint, be a martyr. Like you're go straight to God, right? You're declared a saint at that moment. So the Pope then orders the congregation to either decree and either martyrdom. They enter the decree of martyrdom, straight to sainthood. If it's heroic virtue, there's one more step. And that step is blessing. If the servant of God has been declared a martyr, they'll be beatified. The servant of God has been declared to have lived a life of heroic virtue. One miracle must be proven through the intercession of that venerable saint. Right? So, you know, after they've been declared venerable. So, they're looking for something that happened through their intercessory prayer where there's no scientific evidence, a healing that can't be explained any other way, or something that happened that has no scientific explanation, and they're pretty strict about this. This is not an easy thing to do. That's one of the things I want to make sure I stress. This is not an easy process to get through. Once they've been beatified, they're canonized, their miracles have been proven, the Pope then proceeds to the ceremony of canonization, and once they're canonized, the saint is worthy of public veneration by the universal church. And kind of all good things happen at that point. Pope Benedict, I love this quote from him. He said, "Art and the saints are the greatest apologetic of our faith," which is very true. And then the flip side of that, Pope Francis says, "Their existence, talking about saints, tells us above all that Christian life isn't an unattainable ideal. And together they comfort us. We are not alone. The church is made up of innumerable brothers and sisters, often anonymous, but preceded us and who, through the action of the Holy Spirit, are involved in the affairs of those who still live here." And then finally, Mother Angelica says, "We are all called to be great saints. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss it. Don't wait. You can start today. You haven't started already. Be that saint." All right, let's talk about Mary, Mother of God. In Luke, we see this verse. Mary said, "And my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord." And by the way, Mary, greatest saint, right? She's if there's a hierarchy of saints, Mary's at the top. And so we want to talk about, we're going to set her aside a little bit. A few weeks ago, God did a beautiful job kind of talking about the importance of Mary. So we're not going to touch on those same topics. But there's certainly a lot to Mary and Marian doctrine within the church. We're going to skim just a little bit of why she's so important and what is the nature of Mary. So again, Luke. And Mary said, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon his handmaid's lowliness. Behold, from now on, all ages call me blessed. The mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is from age to age to those who fear him. He has shown might with his arm, dispersed the arrogant of mind and heart. He has thrown down the rulers from their throne, but lifted up the lowly. The hungry has filled with He is filled with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped Israel, his servant, remembering his mercy according to his promise to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." So Mary, her life, everything about Mary, and this is why the church places such importance on Mary. And I want people to hear this. Everything about Mary points us to her son. There's nothing that she has done, is doing, or will do that does not point us to her son. Everything about her being was to bring Christ into this world and to bring you and I to Christ. That's her mission. And that's why she's so important. We couldn't find a more beautiful life than one who directs us constantly and consistently and lovingly to Christ the way Mary does. We honor her as Jesus' first and most perfect disciple. Right, we see Jesus' first miracle happens in Mary's intercession. Right? Her pleading him to do something, to help. His first and most perfect disciple. She is the model of perfect love and obedience to Christ. She intercedes for us as Jesus' mother and mother of the church. And her titles, she has four titles that we'll go through. And they all revolve around her relationship with Jesus and with you and I. We do venerate her, we honor her, because she is the mother of God. Alright, you can look this up, we've got about 9 minutes left. But in the Catechism, it talks about what we saw in Luke, that all generations will call her blessed, and that this is the devotion that we have in the church. And we see this. There's so many, and we kind of talked about this a little bit a few weeks back, but I wanted to kind of recall this, that we see there's so many similarities between the Ark of the Covenant with Mary, particularly when David brings the Ark back to Jerusalem. Dancing, there's joy. And he says, how can the Ark of the Lord come to be? In 2 Samuel. And later, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth echoes those same words, when she says, why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Right? There's so many similarities. I wish we could spend time to go through them all, of how Mary is the new Ark, right? Carrying God. So that you and I can have new life. So Mary's fiat. What is Mary's fiat? Does anyone know?
Yes.
What is it?
Yes.
Her yes, when she says, let it be done to me. Right? That is her saying, yes, I will be part of God's plan. Right? And so we see that in the Catechism, by pronouncing her fiat at the Annunciation, giving her consent to the Incarnation. Mary was already collaborating with the work of her son. Right? And we see this. That Eve is our natural mother, chose sin, whereas Mary, our spiritual mother, chose obedience. Right? And Mary brought us our Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. That was her purpose. And through her fiat, made that possible. So we see her honored in Scripture. We see, most blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Luke. We see, and later in Luke, behold, from now on will all ages call me blessed. The Father chose Mary. God gave her the fullness of grace. Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you. Kerihotomene. That's a word that you only see used for one person in the Bible, right? Mary. And what that means, it's a Greek word that denotes someone who's been, still is, and forever will be the object of denying the divine benevolence. Said about no one else in Scripture. Just Mary. It's referenced twice in Scripture. The Holy Spirit espoused Mary. We see an angel said to her, replying, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born and will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then we see Jesus honored Mary when he did his first miracle at the wedding of Cana, when he turned water into wine at her intercession. There's a number of Marian feast days. A couple of them are holy days of obligation. So you see August 15th, the Assumption, that's a holy day of obligation. And then again, coming up December 8th, the Immaculate Conception is another holy day of obligation. And then January 1st, also coming up, the Solemnity of Mary, Mother of God. Those are days that the church requires us to be in Mass to celebrate those. And then, of course, our own feast day here at Mary Our Queen, August 22nd, which is the Queenship of Mary. So there's lots of ways that we recognize and celebrate and venerate Mary through these feast days. All right, we got 5 minutes. This is going to be a marathon, guys. Hang with me here. All right, so there's four characteristics of Mary that we're going to talk about. First, Mary is the mother of God, right? Not just mother of Jesus, mother of God. That's an important distinction, right? And what we mean by that. So Mary's role in the church is inseparable from her union with Christ. Right? She gave birth not just to a physical person, but to God. And we can't separate Jesus from who he is. Right? We can't separate those, the being of who Christ is from his physical presence on earth. So she is the mother of God.
I think in your handout, I think there's a great explanation of this. She's the mother of God. Jesus is God. Therefore, Mary's the mother of God. Right? Basic kind of logic. And we don't want to ignore that. We don't want to pretend that the divine person of Christ can be separated from who he is. And so she is the mother of God. Theotokos is the Greek word. She is the source of Jesus' human nature. Right? So she provides the human nature of who Jesus is. And why is this strange to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So that's a refer back from Samuel. We saw that earlier. And that we saw, like David, when he's bringing back the ark to Jerusalem, John the Baptist recognizes in his mother's womb who Jesus was and leapt for joy. Mary is a perpetual virgin. She has the perpetual virginity of Mary. Her spouse was the Holy Spirit. She was married to Joseph, but she was the spouse of the Holy Spirit. She was fully consecrated to love of her son. Now, I wish we could talk a little bit more about this, but you know, we do see in Mark about Jesus' brothers. All right, so what does that mean? It's a word that's used that can mean cousins, stepbrothers, but there's other texts. So the shepherd Hermas was a text that was read widely in the early second century that talked about Joseph having other sons, previous sons, before his marriage to Mary. And so there's lots of ways that we know that Mary was a virgin and stayed a virgin. And that's important for a lot of different reasons. The Immaculate Conception. So that feast day is coming up. What does the Immaculate Conception refer to? Who knows?
Yes. What's that?
So when she was conceived.
That's right. So it's actually Mary being conceived without sin. Why is that important? Why does the church teach that? And it's because God, as Todd has talked about in the past couple of weeks, God is perfect. God is love. God cannot sin. Right? God cannot come into this world in a sinful vessel. Right? It doesn't work. And so the church grappled with that idea of how could someone tainted with original sin hold God himself? And so that's where the Immaculate Conception was developed, that Mary is preserved from original sin by Christ. Right? She didn't save herself. She was preserved by Christ from original sin. There's a kind of an analogy in your handout about for someone you know, if you fall into quicksand and someone pulls you out, you say they saved you. But the same can be said, you're walking and they stop you from falling into quicksand and save you. And that's Mary, right? Jesus prevents her from falling into sin. So she's preserved from original sin, which is allows for her fiat. Because she has no sin, she can say, yes, do unto me as you will. Right? That's not something I could do because I'm not a spotless vessel. And we saw in the Old Testament these exacting standards that the ark had to be in order to hold the Ten Commandments. Mary was that same kind of spotless vessel. And this was something that's believed from early church times all the way through some of the biggest names in the Protestant Reformation. Believe this to be true about Mary. This is nothing new. And then finally, we'll talk about the assumption of Mary, that she is was taken up into heaven. Her body was assumed into heaven. At the end of Mary's life, she was raised body and soul to heaven. Writings can be found in the apocryphal accounts, kind of attesting to this. And this is held to be doctrine by Pope Pius XII. And we see that her feast day for that is August 15th. And then we also recognize Mary as the mother of the church, and we see that at the crucifixion, that Jesus gives us Mary, right? One final piece of proof, too, that she didn't have other kids, right? She asked John to take her, but to all of us as the church, she gives, Jesus gives Mary to the church. He gives us, gave her to us.
That was a lot,
a short amount of time. Some of you need to get the math. So let's close with a prayer. We say the Holy Mary together. Please stand. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.